And there is nothing in this world that can ever take that away from us. Thank you, Father, for your presence here among us. Thank you, Father, for the joy that we can have in you, and help us to have open ears to hear this morning. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you this morning. And Holly and team, thanks so much for leading us in worship in that way. A couple of notices just before we get into this morning's message that I just want to alert you to. Holly mentioned already in the service, the new church website is up. And I really want to thank Travis, Fanner and Bo Challis for your hard work on that area, and behind the scenes, the chasing up of all the different people and the information that needs to be processed and structured and edited, as well as all of the technical and the graphic design. So thank you so much to you two. It's so important right at the moment, especially in this time that we're living in, our digital communication becomes paramount. That probably will never change again in the world that we're living in. But thank you so much for the work that's done, and feel free to get in there and have a look at the new website and find your new way around the church there. And while we're also talking about the COVID-19 situation, you'll pick up in various communications, but we're still holding the COVID response team has met again this past week, and we meet fortnightly to look at the best ways that we can respond to as the government and as the Baptist Union change legislation and recommendations. We're just holding things as they are for another couple of weeks until we can evaluate things again. The slight lift in restrictions that have come in have actually not necessarily helped us, and certainly provided a little bit of ambiguity for us as in making decisions and trying to be responsible as a church. So we're just holding things for a couple of weeks, partly to see how things tighten in the sense of advice and the understanding. I won't go into it all now, but just the ongoing restrictions on the church property are continuing. However, we really as a church need to start establishing protocols around how we enter the church premises whenever we come. So the next time, whenever that is, that you get to come on site here at Mitcham, you'll see by each of the entrances a table with hand sanitizer and a sheet, a diary, where we all need to record when we've come into the building, when we've left. You'll be familiar with that with lots of other buildings, but we need to do that, and our contact details, so that we have the ability, a contact register, and we're able to monitor everyone on site. So our staff have to do that every day that we come into work, and anyone who comes in, we're needing to change and learn some new behaviours in the new world that we're living in. So over the last month, we've really enjoyed a significant focus on mission, as May is given to a focus on mission in many Baptist churches, including ours. But being new to Mitcham Baptist Church, it was a really great opportunity to learn a little bit and see some of the projects and the people who we are in partnership financially and prayerfully and in our hearts and souls with in the important mission work that they do. And it's also been a great opportunity for me to pick up the heart that this church has for mission, to see the response in tough economic times, to see the really generous response financially to the needs that have been put before you. Our church at Mitcham has had a long history of interest and support and partnership in Christian mission, which is really heartening, and that's why we're here, isn't it? To get on with the mission of God and love God in that process. Our vision statement, our mission is we exist to love God, and we exist to love people, and we exist to make disciples of Jesus who do the same thing. So that's the whole framework of the missional Christian movement, isn't it? Our great commission is not stay. It's go. All the way through the Bible, we're instructed, and ultimately in Jesus' sending, we're instructed to go. And one of the great things about church life is we come and we gather and we worship and we pray and we support and we teach and we open the Bible, and then we go. We go back to our families, we go to our streets, we go to our workplaces, we go to our schools, we go. And some of us go to the other ends of the earth, and we've been partnering and learning about that through the week. It's the whole Bible is missional. If you look at the very first verse and the very last verses in the whole Bible, the Bible starts missionally. In the beginning, God created. Our missional God created a world for relationship where he could walk in the garden with us, and the mission started. And it's filled with God's mission. The Bible is filled through 66 books written across this huge span of time until right at the end, it ends with mission. In Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," John records. So over the next four Sundays, as we move into June, out of the theme of mission in May, specifically around some of our partnerships, we're going to look at one of the most famous stories of mission in the Bible, the book of Jonah. I invite you to read ahead with me. We're going to do about a chapter each week. There are four chapters. And so I invite you to simply read ahead this week, delve into chapter two as we approach it for next Sunday. Jonah is a fascinating little book, all 48 verses. That's all there are. It's written by and it stars a prophet called Jonah, the son of Amittai, who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he's only mentioned outside the book of Jonah once in one verse in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14:25. Speaking of Jeroboam, it records, "He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." That's our whole reference outside of the book of Jonah to the prophet Jonah. His one moment in the rest of the Old Testament. Jonah was an intensely patriotic nationalist. He was one of the people, as it says in this passage, who supported Jeroboam's aggressive military campaign and growth policies for Israel. Meanwhile, while prophets like Amos and Hosea were adamantly critical and against the royal administration for its injustice and its lack of faith and authentic faith. So it gives us a bit of a position of the kind of worldview and orientation that Jonah had as a prophet. Now, when I say the northern kingdom, remember that under David's kingship, Israel finally gained independence in Canaan. But because of David's sin, he was unable to build the temple. Solomon did that, and as he continued David's rule, he was able to build the temple and he built a vast palace and he extended the borders of Israel even further. But to pay for a big palace and to pay for a big temple, you've got to raise taxes. And so Solomon raised taxes substantially and divided Israel into 12 administrative districts after the tribes of Israel. And he forced them to do heavy labour and to pay heavy taxes. Well, surprise, surprise, they didn't like that. And so naturally they started responding and they fought for their own independence within the nation of Israel. And through a series of amalgamations, ultimately Israel ended up with two nations. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, founded by Jeroboam, and then there was the southern kingdom called Judah, which was basically an amalgamation of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. On the whole, as you read the passages in the Old Testament, Judah is the more faithful kingdom. There tends to be worse leaders and greater problems that come from the northern kingdom. But we can do our Old Testament history at some time. Now, on the screen before you, hopefully at the moment, you'll see a map. And you'll see that there's the southern kingdom, which is pink, and then the northern kingdom is orange. And then have a look above that. There's this, maroon or light brown coloured kingdom. Holly's looking at me trying to work out what colour that is. That's Assyria. That's the Assyrian Empire, and it goes a long way north and a long way east. And you can see that over time they were coming down and descending, particularly on the northern kingdom. Jonah was from the northern kingdom. And these events occurred in the 8th century BC, when the northern kingdom was under that pressure, under that attack from the rule of the Assyrian Empire. So the story of Jonah was told orally for 200-300 years before it was finally written down. Scholars think it was written in about the 4th or 5th century BC, actually written into its 48 verses. The book of Jonah is all about mission and the heart of God. Jonah's attitude, prejudice, and limits of his faith emerge in the story. And as a leader and as a prophet, it's very telling that this story he tells is essentially a story against himself, which we have to give credit for, that he was that honest and he was that concerned as a prophet in putting God first and not himself. It's a book that describes themes like a God who transcends race and nationalism, the scale and the importance of mission, the importance of trust and obedience in God. Tim Keller, in his little book, which I really commend to you, on Jonah, I think it came out about a year ago, Tim Keller says, Jonah wants a God of his own making, a God who simply smites bad people, for instance, the wicked Ninevites, and blesses good people, for instance, Jonah and his countrymen. When the real God, not Jonah's counterfeit, keeps showing up, Jonah is thrown into fury or despair. So the story begins one day with Jonah seemingly minding his own business when the Lord speaks to him. Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me, says verse 2. And Jonah's response is quick and simple. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So let's have a look at what this means. As my friend, who's a professor at Asbury Seminary, Ben Witherington, says, a text without a context is a pretext for saying whatever you want. So let's have a look at what the context here is. Jonah runs about 100 miles south to Joppa. So he's up somewhere in the northern kingdom where he lives, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh that way. So he goes 100 kilometres that way in his sandals. Now, he runs the whole way in sandals, no Nike cross trainers, no ankle support. He just bolts and gets out of there, which begs the question, why? Why was his response so urgent to go the other way and to head not just anywhere but to Tarshish, which, as we will discover, is the western side of Spain? And Spain was the end of the world back then. And it took until centuries and centuries later, 2,000 years later, for Christopher Columbus to prove that the world didn't end off the western side of Spain beyond the horizon, where no one had ventured to go. They thought that was where the end of the world was, and that's where Jonah was trying to go. So it begs the question, why did he do this? Why did he bolt? What was his problem? Well, let's have a look at the city of Nineveh, because as you're about to discover, I think Jonah had a pretty concrete reason for wanting to run. Some churches might be tough places to preach in, but I've got to tell you, the city of Nineveh was a whole nother level of dangerous preaching. It's mentioned in Jonah as the great city 3 times. It's elevating it from cities and towns elsewhere. This is the centre of the Assyrian Empire. This is the great city. This is something different. It had a population of about 120,000 people, which was huge for those times. It's located on the banks of the Tiber River, where modern-day Mosul is. In fact, if you Google search there and go to Google Towns, you'll actually, Google Maps, you'll be able to find places in there with the name Nineveh still there. It took about 3 days to walk across the town. And it was very ancient. In fact, it's one of the most ancient sites in all of antiquity. There are archaeological records dating back 6,000 years before Christ to the late Neolithic period. It's dated well before the pyramids, which we think are pretty old. The time of this book in the 8th century BC is when the Assyrian Empire, remember they're the northerners and Nineveh's right at the centre there, were at their most dangerous and their most powerful. They had a reputation for wickedness, evil, violence, destruction. I mean, think Darth Vader in Star Wars. They were really bad dudes. They were well known as one of the cruelest, most violent empires of them all. Let me give you some examples. And again, like last week, 2 weeks ago, if you're having your breakfast, now might be a good moment to put down the donuts. Typically, after they caught someone, the Assyrians would typically then cut off both their legs and one arm, and they would leave the other arm on so that they could shake hands with their captors. That was the kind of people these guys were. They forced families and friends to parade around with decapitated heads of their family members on poles. I'll stop there. You can pick up your donut again. All you need to know is they were bad dudes, and there might well be a reason why Jonah did not want to go there. Effectively, they were what we would call these days a terrorist state. The prophet Nahum devoted the whole of chapter 3 against Nineveh. So in the whole of the Old Testament, in Nahum chapter 3, there is a whole chapter, 19 verses, dedicated against in judgment of Nineveh. Nahum 3, I'll just read you the first and the last verses of Nahum chapter 3. Nahum 3, 1 says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." You get the picture. The last verse, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Right? So that is Nineveh. And you can see now that there is a tension in this story. There are two main characters that represent the tension. There is Jonah, and Jonah wants to avoid the Ninevites. They're bad. There's nothing good there. And other prophets like Nahum are speaking against them, and he wants to avoid them. Basically, Jonah decides he likes his head, his legs, and his arms exactly where they are. And it's best not to go to Nineveh to risk that. So he flees to the western side of Spain, as far away as he can go. But you can't flee away from God. So this one part of the tension is Jonah. But the other part of the tension is the person and the story, the character here of God, who knows that judgment will fall on the Assyrians unless they hear the word of the one true God and repent. They are doomed unless someone takes the word to them, which shows God's immense heart and desire for all of us. I mean, this is a beautiful definition of grace. I've just explained how bad these people are, how dangerous and how destructive this city is, and yet our God's heart is, I've got to tell them before the judgment comes on them and they have to fall. Incredible story of God's heart for every tribe, every ethnic group, every person on the planet, that they would come to know God. There's the tension. Have you ever been asked by God to go and do something that you just did not want to do? God says, "I want you to forgive that person who hurt you." And you say, "I don't want to, God. I don't want to." Or God says, "I want you to take that job or apply for that job, even though you can see all the reasons not to." And you say, "I don't want to, God." Or God says, "That bonus that I gave you through your work, I want you to give that to me." And you say, "God, I don't want to." Or God says, "I want you to share your faith with a friend or a family member who really needs it." and you say, I don't want to, God. I don't want to. If that's you, then let me assure you, you are in good company and you're in biblical company. Think of Moses. God says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And what does Moses do? He comes up with five excuses why he can't do that. Think of Esther, who didn't want to go to her husband, the king, and plead for the lives of her people. Think of Jesus himself, who didn't want to go to the cross. And yet Moses, Esther, and Jesus all ultimately, even though not wanting to, were obedient to God. If God asks you to do something uncomfortable that's outside of your comfort zone, friends, you're in good company. And that feeling is okay. The response becomes the issue. So we come to the storm in the story, and in front of you on the screen you'll see a map of where Jonah went. You can see that Nineveh was in one direction, to the north and the east, about 550 miles. But Jonah turned and heeled it down to Joppa, which is in modern-day Tel Aviv. It's the port there. Got on it, found a boat that was going to Tarshish, and intended to head as far as any boat would take you, right across the Mediterranean, 2,500 miles or so, to the western side of Spain. That was his intention. And that's what he does. Except, as soon as he's on the boat, he can't escape from God, and a storm builds up. It reminds the reader of Psalm 107, verses 23 to 25. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were like merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. That's what happens in the story here. This tempest comes and lifts high the waves. But the really interesting thing about the scene, for me, and I think it's the intention of the way Jonah records the story against himself, is the comparison between Jonah and the sailors on the boat. Now, think about ocean-going merchant sailors, and right back then. These are hardy, well-worn, worldly men. Some of them would be escaped convicts. Some of them would be just plain rough and tumble guys, and others of them would be perpetually on the escape from themselves by being on a boat that was going different places. This is a boat full of a crew who are rough and ready and tough, and they're on the run. And yet compare the sailors with Jonah. So the picture presented is on the boat, the sailors, they're on the deck working while Jonah is down below sleeping. And the sailors in this narrative, they're praying to their gods. They're doing all they can prayerfully with their resources that they have, while Jonah, he's not praying, he's sleeping. And the sailors are working to preserve life, doing everything they can, tossing things overboard, doing whatever they can. Jonah, he's fatalist. He just prepares to die and gives up. And the sailors, they're presented as people who act, men of action. Whereas Jonah is presented only as someone who reacts. And finally, in the story here, so beautifully, the sailors are the ones who end up worshipping the Lord. Whereas Jonah is the one presented as the one running away from the Lord. Friends, God can use anyone. Sailors, Jonah, you, me. He can use a donkey if he wants to. So sometimes we cancel ourselves out and we say, I couldn't possibly be used by God. It's just wrong. God can use any of us. And he can only use you in the places he puts you, because you're that person with those relationships and that knowledge. So be empowered wherever you find yourself. God can use you. He can. It's not your strength. It's his strength. So just be available and be encouraged in that. So we're back to the narrative. The storm is wild and it's getting worse. And so the captain wakes him up. The captain knows there's something wrong and they've got to do something. Wakes Jonah up and tells him to start praying because he's not. and the crew are getting more and more desperate, and so they decide to cast lots because they're running out of alternatives. And Jonah draws the short straw. Verse 8 tells us, so they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And then Jonah just blurts out, I'm a Hebrew who worships the Lord who made the earth, the heavens and the seas. And that being the fatalist he is, he says, and that all you can really do to solve this problem is just pick me up and throw me into the sea. Verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and then it will become calm. I know that it's my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. He's not in a good place, and he thinks the answer is to just end it all. Now, these are tough sailors. We've already been through the kind of people that they are. But even so, they don't want the blood of an innocent man on their hands. And they plead a good and honest prayer to the Lord in verse 14. Then they cried out to the Lord. This is the sailors. They cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. And then they threw Jonah overboard, and the sea instantly grew calm. And they are the ones, they offered a sacrifice to God, this new God that they've just discovered, and they made vows to him. James lived in a rural, war-torn town in Uganda. He lost his entire family to disease by the time he was six, and he was raised by his grandmother, who didn't have enough for the $500 a term school tuition. The 11-year-old James had a big, impractical idea. He was going to graduate from high school. Before you dismiss what would seem an alarmingly average aim for any 11-year-old in Australia, let's have a listen to the context. Passing year 12 was no default for 11-year-old James, and you could hardly blame him for thinking the goal was impossible and that he should just give up and work in the fields. But he didn't. Instead, he devised a plan with his grandmother, a long shot to secure his financing, his tuition. And the whole situation started with a goat. His grandmother selected one of her goats and she sold it. And she made enough money from that sale with the proceeds to buy shoes, clothes and a bus ticket for James to go to the city where he could stay with his aunt. That's when the plan got more interesting. To get the money necessary for school, he had to do a risky thing. He had to sneak into the president's compound, which was surrounded by walls and barbed wire and security. But he had it on good advice that if he could get into the president's compound, then he would be received and he would be given a scholarship and tuition. And so, to everyone's amazement, this little 11-year-old kid snuck in one night through the security, through the gates, past the sleeping guards, at great risk, into the presidential compound, where he was received and given food and accommodation and a scholarship to go to school. So James is now in his 30s today, and you'll see a photograph of him on the screen. He has two master's degrees and he's a leader in his field in Uganda. Great story. Making up excuses would have been completely reasonable for 11-year-old James in the country. The hurdles between 11-year-old James and now were immense. But something deep inside him compelled him to take responsibility for his life and do whatever he could, humanly speaking, to realise his goal. At the age of 11, he decided to master himself and follow his dream. His story is frankly heroic but explainable. Regardless of your situation in life, there's a link between the excuses you and I make and the success you and I can achieve. And the whole process starts with honesty, admitting where you're at. The first lesson we can learn this week as we go through this series in Jonah and learn lessons from the man who tried to run away from God. The first lesson this week is own up. Own up to God and own up to yourself. Jonah was a prophet of God, who enjoyed his life and he enjoyed the gift and he enjoyed supporting King Jeroboam and the nationalism that suited him. Until this point when God could not fit into his theology and life experience. His God was a God who was pro-Israel and anti-other nations. And surely God wanted the Ninevites to just simply be obliterated. And here was the God of the Hebrews telling Jonah to go to the Ninevites and warn them and bring them the word. At the end of our street where we live, there's a primary school and our kids went there. And in it, in any primary school, there's a preppy's playground. Our kids would not fit in the playground equipment anymore. They enjoyed it once. Well, since they were there, the school has built a sunshade over the playground, which makes a whole lot of sense, and that's a good thing. Seems sensible. But the sunshade is held up by about 8 or 10 large metal poles that go around the outside of the playground. And the school has spent, I don't know how many, but thousands of dollars then putting red padding around the outside of each of those poles to stop the kids bumping into them so they don't get hurt. But that's the problem. That's exactly what's wrong with the situation there. It's like it's a school, right? Children are meant to go to school to learn things. And I would have thought a good thing to learn at a school is to not bump into poles. When you're running around, when you're playing chasey, when you're doing stuff, we've all done that. You learn the lesson to maybe avoid the pole and not run into it. And you only have to bump into it once to realise that it's pretty solid and you shouldn't do that again. And I would have thought learning to not bump into poles was a pretty good life skill, right? But no, we have to protect the kids. We have to stop them from getting hurt even once. And then learning to not race into a pole when they're playing chasey. The school is probably stopping kids because there's been some departmental edict or some safety officer has brought this about. But it's a good metaphor of, I think, our problem in modern society, which stops us from owning up. You bump into that pole once, you won't do it again. You'll take responsibility. We each need to stop and own up. The ancients called this confession and repentance. Taking a good hard look at yourself and where you're going and what you're becoming and saying, whoa, keeping on going in this direction, this is no good for me or anyone. I need to change direction. Jonah was stared down by a storm and by some honest sailors, and even drawing the short straw when they drew lots. And finally, he owned up. But part of Jonah's lesson in owning up is he thought by owning up it would mean just being tossed into the sea and drowning or being eaten by sharks. He thought owning up meant the end. But the lesson here is owning up means the beginning. Naming it, owning up means the beginning of redemption and restoration and renewal and opportunity. Owning up, friends, is the beginning. Let's learn this essential life lesson from Jonah. Owning up for our mistakes. Owning up for getting things wrong. I mean, after all, you're human. Owning up for your sin. The first step in any recovery and making things better is owning up. So let's pray together as we take life lesson number one from Jonah, the man who ran away from God. Own up. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you that we have this ancient narrative about one of your prophets who made mistakes and set us an example of owning up. As we look at the story, if we place ourselves in it and we're totally honest, we probably wouldn't have wanted to go to Nineveh either. In fact, there are Ninevehs in each of our own lives that we're running away from right now, probably. A conversation we need to have, a friend to share our faith with, a financial decision, forgiveness, a big challenge waiting for us that we've been avoiding, an unhealthy addiction or an area of sin. Help us own up, God. Help us have the courage to own up to anything that the Holy Spirit is placing on our heart and in our mind right now. In silence, we name this before you right now, and we ask for your forgiveness. Please fill us with the power of your Spirit for the resolve and the courage to step into health, growth, and freedom. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Amen. May God bless you this week as we each learn to own up. Thanks, Holly.